And you can turn to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23 verses 1 through 12 we're going to tackle this morning. And this is a heavy chapter. This is an intense chapter. It constitutes the last public sermon that Jesus will preach in his earthly ministry. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. That's all end times. But if you notice, that's directed towards the disciples. Matthew 23 is Jesus' last sermon of his public ministry. And so for 3 years, Jesus has been healing Israel's sick. He's been raising Israel's dead. He's been cleansing their lepers. He's been casting out demons from their children. And for 3 years, Israel has watched him do this. And understand that no one in human history has seen anything like the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And for 3 years, at best, the children of Israel were impressed by it. Who wouldn't be? But really, there's just been a growing rejection, a growing skepticism of whether or not Jesus is the real Messiah. And that growing rejection has been spearheaded and really advanced by the religious leaders. Because early on in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders decided that they wanted to destroy him. Remember, I was looking back one time trying to figure out, okay, when did the religious leaders like really say we want to destroy him? And it was just a couple months into Jesus' ministry. Everybody else took a little longer to figure out what they want to do with Jesus. But from almost the beginning, the religious leader says, this guy is trouble. This guy has to go. And so part of their tactic of destroying and undermining Jesus has been to turn the crowds against Jesus, to turn the people against Jesus. And so they've been slowly and more effectively doing this, turning the people against Jesus. And of course, that's literally the worst thing anyone could ever do, is put a stumbling block in front of someone in learning and loving about who Jesus is and coming to know him. And so we can see in the Old Testament prophets, they confront regularly the rebellion of the people. But when it comes to spiritual leaders, the Old Testament prophets reserve their sternest, severest terminology for the spiritual leaders. Obviously, because spiritual leaders hold a great sway over the people, great influence. And so when the prophets and God would see spiritual leaders corrupt and fleshly and hypocritical, I mean, the sermons of the prophets would become colorful because they had found their way into the center of God's anger and the center of God's wrath. And I think it's safe to say that based on the words of Jesus, the hottest place in hell is not necessarily or not only reserved for the most vile crimes we can think of, but it's for spiritual leaders who lead people astray. When you blindfold someone who's already headed to hell and you blind them and you make them doubly blind, someone said that's like committing eternal murder. And so it's a very serious thing to be a spiritual leader. And I think if you're the head of your home, you're a spiritual leader. If you're an elder of a church, you're a spiritual leader. So we need to pray for our spiritual leaders because we understand Satan knows that they are a target. And we understand it's also a very dangerous position to be in. There's a high standard, a high bar, a high judgment set for spiritual leaders. And so Jesus is going to talk about spiritual leaders. And I think that's why Matthew 23 is easily the most seething, razor-filled, intense, controversial sermon that Jesus has ever preached. I'm going to just read through Matthew 23 and see some of the titles that he uses. He calls them children of hell, blind guides, blind fools, blind men, blind Pharisees, snakes, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. I mean, this is a volcanic invective just spewing holy lava against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And that's his last sermon. It's like, Jesus, don't you want to end on a positive note? But why does he do this? That's what we're going to learn this morning. Why are his last official sermon such a hard sermon. And it gets more intense until the very end, where at the very end of Matthew 23, Jesus uses Ichabod terminology. The glory of the Lord has departed. He said, your house is being left to you desolate. I, the glory of God, am exiting the premises. He's preaching this around the temple area. And when he leaves, the glory of God leaves. Ichabod happens in Israel all over again. So this is an incredibly intense sermon that Jesus preaches. But as you read through this passage, and I would encourage you this week just to read through Matthew 23 multiple times, as you read through it, something that you'd probably observe is it feels like the inverse of the Sermon on the Mount. You feel like you're looking at the quilt of the Sermon on the Mount, but flick backwards and seeing the ugly side. All the failures that come from not obeying the wisdom of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount are being outlined in the lives of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Sermon on the Mount begins with blessed, and Matthew 23 ends with woes. Sermon on the Mount talks about the right use of the law. Matthew 23 emphasizes the religious leaders' abuse of the law. Sermon on the Mount highlights merciful spirit, kind spirit, poor in spirit. And Matthew 23 outlines the unmerciful spirit, the harshness, the unsympathetic, cold rot that had settled in to the religious leaders. The Sermon on the Mount teaches the importance of heart attitudes. Matthew 23 is going to talk about the external conformity and the emphasis of external performance as opposed to heart attitudes. The Beatitudes start the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says are ultimate. That's really where God's looking. The Pharisees had emphasized the opposite. And so really the Pharisees become a kind of exhibit A of the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, they are what you will become if you abandon the wisdom of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And they really become the house. Remember the house that Jesus talks about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? The house is built on the sand instead of the rock of Christ and his teaching, built on the sand. And Jesus says, great is the fall of it. And the Pharisees become the example of what happens when you go your way, you lean on your own understanding, you call your own understanding godliness, but it certainly isn't the teachings of Christ. And it results in the spiritual devastation, the spiritual cancer and rot that was just rotting out the religious leaders of that day. Commentator Walvoord makes a really interesting observation. He notes, and you know, as we've been learning in the hours up to this sermon, Jesus has been verbally assaulted and verbally attacked by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. So you have three different groups that are attacking Jesus, but Jesus writes this sermon exclusively against the Pharisees, which is kind of strange. I mean, it's been the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's been three different groups that have been attacking you, Jesus. But here Jesus writes a sermon just against the Pharisees. And why is that? I think it's because the Sadducees, they sort of originated from the rich, the wealthy, the upper class. They sort of popped into existence from the wealthy. And the Herodians, well, they just sort of popped into existence from the defunct Herodian line. But the Pharisees actually saw themselves, and rightly so, and as, you know, in a historic sense, as connected with the school of the prophets. They could actually trace their spiritual lineage to the school of the prophets. And they were the heirs of Scripture. They were the heirs of the law. To them was entrusted the reception and the interpretation of the law to then apply to the people. So they were sort of the theological conservatives. And so really, they were the ones who easily had the most influence over the people. But they also had the most immediate authority as far as the handling of scriptures and applying it to the people, the most immediate authority over the people. It's kind of like, you know, there might be spiritual groups that influence a church, but there's nothing that's more direct than a group of elders, than the elders who lead the church. They're the ones closest to the church, administering the word of God to the church. And that's who the Pharisees were, and that's where the rank hypocrisy was. And so Jesus really is exclusively looking at them. how is it that the Pharisees became so corrupt? We could easily say, well, sinful hearts. You know, that's what sinful hearts do. Without the Spirit of God and the Word of God checking your heart, you're just going to become corrupt. And that is absolutely true. But for the Pharisees, there was an historic moment that set them on a collision course with God. There's actually something, a decision, something that happened in history that set the Pharisees and the religious leaders on a collision course with God. I want you to think about this. If you look at modern day Judaism, so 21st century, if you look at modern day Judaism, you'll see the black hats, you'll see the synagogues, you'll see their use of the Mishnah. Mishnah is just a record of the oral traditions, stories been handed down, put into writing. You have the Halakha, which is just a collection of man-made laws and writing, sort of a overarching term for the larger body of literature. So you have all these things that make up modern-day Judaism and even the Judaism that existed in Jesus' day. And you take all the trappings of Judaism that we identify as Judaism, and guess what? You don't trace them back to Mount Sinai. None of these things go back to Mount Sinai. Instead, historically, you trace them back to the Babylonian captivity. 800 years after Mount Sinai. Because in the Babylonian captivity, there was a massive legal overhaul of the whole system of Judaism that brought about the Mishnah and the Halakha and all these sort of additional laws and additional legalities and sort of everything by which we would identify modern day Judaism did not originate with Moses at Mount Sinai. It originated under some massive transformation that happened in the Babylonian captivity. So when the temple was destroyed and they were dragged off by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian captivity, the leaders understood by and large that this has happened because we have broken the law of God. And so they decided in that moment, our Savior needs to be the law. To ensure that this never happens again, to ensure that we're never dragged off into Babylonian or any sort of captivity again, we need to be so perfectly obedient to the law that we're totally perfectly pure in God's eyes. And this is where their leaders began to sit down and look at particular laws in the Mosaic law and then add like 10 extra man-made laws, supposedly to ensure that they wouldn't break that one other law. So it's like God puts down a fence. And then their scribes sit down and they build 10 more fences around God's fence. But those are all man-made laws, man-made fences. And now if we stay this far away from breaking God's commands, well, then we're really going to be pure and we're really going to be acceptable before God. And so they essentially made the law their savior. And we know some of those laws. We kind of chuckle when we hear some of those laws. One of those laws to ensure they didn't break the Sabbath was you're not allowed to eat an egg that has been laid by a chicken on the Sabbath. See, that chicken should not be laying eggs on the Sabbath. Now, was that in God's mind when he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? That goes for your chicken. So don't you dare eat an egg from a chicken that had the audacity to lay its egg on the Sabbath. And those are the kind of things. They made up all these laws and they said, you know, we're never going to break the laws of God again because we're going to add all these extra things to it. That was not from Sinai. That was from a period of history around the time of the Babylonian captivity. And they continued to add laws even during the silent years after the Babylonian captivity. A massive transformation that took place. And the bottom line of that transformation was that the law saves. And so really, Judaism in Jesus' day, there was a lot that just didn't look like the Judaism that came from Mount Sinai. But it had been reinvented and added over the years. We could almost put it this way. During the Babylonian captivity, Israel underwent a brand change. You know what branding is, right? What you want your business, your company to be known for, the reputation you want to have. Israel underwent a brand change. That we are a pure people because of our hyper-vigilance in obeying all the laws. And they're not just talking about the Mosaic laws, they're talking about all the man-made laws. We are a pure, acceptable, holy people because we are hyper-vigilant in obeying laws. They wanted that to be their brand, that became their pride, that became their reputation. And that was it. That was a massive change that took place. But Here's the problem. When there are spiritual leaders over a church or over a nation, whatever it might be, when godliness is not the number one mission of spiritual leadership, if cultivating godliness is not the number one mission of spiritual leadership, but instead promoting your brand is. This is the brand, this is the reputation we want to have. When that becomes the most important thing, then hypocrisy and people abuse are right around the corner. Disqualified leadership are right around the corner. Because instead of focusing what is at the heart of God, which is magnifying God by cultivating godliness in the people entrusted to your care, you're saying, no, I want this brand, this particular label, this reputation to be what people think about. I want this to be my bragging post, my rights. When that becomes more important, then it's just inevitable that people are going to suffer and that the leaders are going to compromise their integrity and be willing to accept a double standard to protect their brand. So Judaism had a brand. Legal conformity is what makes us a pure people. And Jesus showed up and said, nope, it doesn't. And guess what? They hated him for it because he was messing with their brand that they had spilled blood to protect. You think of all the brands often that are pushed by churches. And most of the time when you think of a church and what they want the community to know them for, they're not in and of themselves bad. But a church might want the reputation of the most community-involved church or the most doctrinally sound church. You should want to be doctrinally sound. But the book of Titus says that doctrine is for the purpose of godliness, right? But we just want to be known as the most doctrinally sound church or having the most exhilarating worship service, or we want to be known as the most benevolent church, the most giving church. And we want that to be our reputation. And when that reputation, that brand becomes more important than what is at the heart of God, which is cultivating personal holiness and godliness in the people, then that's where the compromise is going to take place. That's when the hypocrisy is going to happen. That's where the people abuse is going to happen, because the leaders are more important about pushing their brand than they are what is really essential and healthy for a church. So I think that is what is steering the corruption of the religious leaders. They have something that they want to be known for, and Jesus is saying, that's not it. That's a false gospel. They feel threatened by Jesus because he's threatening their brand. So we have to keep that in mind. And one other final note of introduction before we get into the text is this sermon evidences a lot of structure and preparation on the part of Christ. Jesus was not just flying off the handle at this point and just spewing out whatever came out of his mouth, even though if he did, it would have been all inspired and perfect anyways. But as you study this sermon, there is structure, there's an outline, and I seem to think that this sermon has been on the cooker for a while. Jesus has been thinking about this for a while. He's been thinking, what is at the heart of the corruption of the religious leaders? He's been ordering it in his mind. And finally, in Matthew 23, now's the time, now's the opportunity to deliver it. So you notice, in the opening 12 verses, Jesus highlights three major categories of their hypocrisy. We're going to look at that this morning. Oppressive standards, appearance-driven performance, self-glorifying titles. And then in 13 through 33, he delivers eight woes. 13 through 33, there's eight woes that are really clustered together in twos. Okay, so the first two woes talk about one topic. The next two woes talk about another topic. Okay, so you can see that organized, that order, that structure that's there. And then in 34 through 36, Jesus ends by basically prophesying the future brutality of Judaism against the prophets, the apostles that he is going to send to them. And then ultimately his desolation that he is going to leave. And so you look at this and you see there's a lot of intentionality. There's a lot of structure that has gone into this. So let's look at verse 1. We're going to look at the first 12 verses this morning. But Jesus opens in the first couple verses. He says in verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. All right, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. What is the chair of Moses? Chair comes from the Greek word cathedra, We eventually get the word cathedral in the early church and even now. Highly authoritative ecclesiastic churches. So chair is a position of authority, extreme high authority. They've sat themselves in the chair of Moses. It probably goes back to when Moses would sit down. You remember that? And he would judge the children of Israel in the wilderness. He would render the Mosaic law. He would interpret it and he would apply it to the people. Then eventually the 70 elders would sit in the chair of Moses and they would come alongside Moses and they would apply the word of God to the people. And then eventually the scribes came along and they interpreted the word of God and they applied the word of God to the people. And so there was this sort of authoritative heritage of taking the law and applying it to the people. And by the days of Christ, in each synagogue, they had a stone chair that they called the chair of Moses. And it was in that stone chair that the teacher would sit and he would teach the people. But it was symbolic of this history of authority that was given the leaders of Israel to teach the people. But notice how Jesus words this in verse 2. He says, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. He doesn't say, I put them in the chair of Moses. They've seated themselves. Jesus doesn't care if they can trace their school back to the school of the prophets. If they're disqualified, then God clearly has not put them in the chair of Moses. You have to remain a qualified leader to sit in whatever leadership position you are. And so this is self-appointment. They've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They're disqualified, but they're not walking away. They're retaining their position. So now they are self-appointed, disqualified leaders. But as we see them, they are in the chair of Moses. We almost hear Jeremiah 23:21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. God saying, I didn't put these leaders there. But here they are, claiming to be leaders. And look at verse 3. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. All they do, all they teach, observe, just don't do what they do. Now, some people are confused by this because it sounds like Jesus is saying, when they preach, say amen. Whatever they tell you to do, do it, just don't follow their behavior. But the problem with that is there are so many occasions where Jesus actually condemns the teaching of the religious leaders. He actually thinks the teaching of the religious leaders is bad. So that would be hard to understand how he would be technically condoning their teaching here when there's many other occasions where he said, no, their teaching is corrupt. He does this. Actually, there's a list of teachings that he disagrees with. He disagrees with their view of the Sabbath. Matthew 12, 1 through 4, their view of purity laws, Matthew 15, 1 through 20, their view of divorce, Matthew 19, 3 through 9, their view of Corban laws on caring for parents, their view of oath making. I mean, you can just go through the Gospels and you can see a whole lot of teaching that Jesus just outrightly disagrees with, that the religious leaders taught. Matthew 15, 6, he says they invalidate the word of God for the sake of their tradition. I mean, you probably wouldn't recommend a sermon by someone who invalidates the word of God for the sake of their tradition. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And later in verse 12, they perceived by leaven, he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus called their teaching leaven. So he's probably not saying here, it's okay to listen to their teaching, just don't follow their doing, because previously he had said, you know, that their teaching is corrupt. Their teaching is leaven. I agree with commentator R.T. France, who says that this collective statement to do as they say, but not as they do, purely serves the purpose of calling them hypocrites. We're not to take this in some sort of overly literal, well, I can listen to their sermons, I just can't follow the behavior. No, that singular statement is meant for Jesus to say, kind of a sarcastic statement, to just draw out the bottom line that they are hypocrites. They're hypocritical leaders. They're corrupt. They even the false things that they say on their own, they don't even follow through with. And then Jesus gives three examples of their hypocrisy in verses 4 through 12. And I put this as an outline in your bulletin, too, if you want to look at this. But the first example he gives, so they're hypocritical leaders. The first example he gives is their oppressive standards. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So they heap upon people great burdens. And when they see them buckle under the weight of those burdens, they don't even so much as lift a finger. And you can hear the other side of the Beatitudes here, because in Matthew 5:7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." But yet these religious leaders are not marked by mercy. But notice the wording here. It says they tie up heavy burdens. Tying up is binding and loosing terminology. And Jesus has already used that in a couple other places. Whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, should be loosed in heaven. Binding and tying up, it's all legal terminology. Jesus is imagining the scribes sort of hunched over the law, and they're parsing out and spinning out all these extra man-made laws, just spinning them all out to protect their brand of purity. And then they get all these laws together and they bind them up, and then they foist them upon the back of poor Jewish people just trying to live before God, many of them were, and creating all these extra burdens of binding burdens and placing them on their back. And some of us maybe have come from backgrounds like that, where churches were highly legalistic, marked by making up all these laws and, of course, trying to say they're from Scripture, defending they're from Scripture, saying things like, if you're not saved out of the King James Bible, then you're not really saved. Imagine telling a new believer, putting that kind of burden upon a new believer, that godliness is seen in clothing style and music style and hairstyle and things like that. I mean, there's all sorts of legalistic backgrounds that find things, find commands that are never mentioned in the Scripture, but people become so zealous for them, and they foist them upon other people, and especially young believers. It just tortures their conscience. Think, if I'm going to be godly, I have to do all these things that aren't even spelled out in the Scripture. And some of us have come from those kind of backgrounds. But the real problem here in verse 4 is not only are they just tying up all these man-made burdens, but the end of verse 4 says they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They don't help them with their pain. I think a great example of this is Judas. Sad example of this is Judas. Judas betrays Christ. Judas is suddenly racked with guilt. What have I done? He goes to the religious leaders and he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And what do they say? "Oh, sorry, Judas. Let me show you the path of true repentance." No, what do they say? What is that to us? See to it yourself. Not our problem. Because Judas, you were helpful as long as you helped us defend our brand. And Jesus was the biggest threat to our brand, and you helped us eliminate him. But now that he's taken care of, your suffering doesn't mean much anymore. Suddenly they become unsympathetic, totally unsympathetic with Judas's conflict of conscience, because it's just not what's important to their brand. And I think leaders who love their brand more than the people and more than the mission that God has given to the church, it is inevitable that people are going to become a means to an end. So there's a difference. You love people for people's sake. You love them to see the glory of God formed and shaped in them. But when you minister to people because they are means to an end so that we can get our brand out and people can know us as being a certain kind of way and having a certain established reputation, it's just a matter of time before we run roughshod over people, before leaders fail to be sympathetic to the heartache and the pains of people. Just a couple examples of this. Some time ago, there was a preacher by the name of Hobart Freeman. And he wanted to brand his ministry as the healing ministry. He said, "It's always God's will to heal. If you're not saved, it's just because of a lack of faith. It's always his will to heal. And that was his brand. He wanted to be known as the healing church. So that was, he was pushing constantly until multiple people in his congregation began to die, because he was telling them, "Don't take your medication. That's a lack of faith." So multiple people began to die. And Hobart Freeman, this word eventually got out to the authorities, and police came and actually arrested him. And when they arrested him, they discovered that he was dying of bronchial pneumonia, congestive heart failure, complicated by an ulcerated gangrenous leg that caused him to sit while he was preaching. Well, that's an example of hypocrisy right there. But you think about that. Here's a man who was willing to torment himself willing to see people die over a stretch of years in his church just to cling on to this brand that he so desperately wanted. He called his church the Glory Barn. He just wanted everyone to think of it as that's where the glory, the healing glory power of God resides, even as people suffered and died. All for the sake of this glamorous reputation, be known as having the real power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe a less extreme example. Some years ago, I was talking to a couple who, a family who had lost someone tragically in their family. And this person who had passed, there was a lot of abuse, a lot of cruelty. And so when they passed, if you've been in a situation, it just leaves a lot of gaping wounds, a lot of holes, a lot of loose ends and things like that. And so it was a complicated situation. And this couple had attended this church in an area that had successfully branded themselves as the fun, energetic, sort of shallow self-help. This is where you come, improve your life, all that stuff. And they had verbally ridiculed doctrinal depth. We're not into doctrinal depth here. Just keep it simple. We're all about being fun and active and helping people and doing all these things. And so when this family went to those leaders and told them of their heartbreak and the complicated situation that was there, the leaders just simply told them, man, this is tough, but this is way out of our league. I can't imagine saying that with a Bible sitting on your desk. It might be out of your league. It's not out of God's league, not out of the Bible's league. This is, you know, we're totally unqualified to deal with these kind of things and farm them out to some sort of so-called Christian therapist who sprinkles in a couple of verses just to remind you he's Christian, but by and large just gives you, you know, the philosophy of the world. Do you think that leadership lost any sleep that night? I think they thought, man, what is it that we cannot open the scriptures and be competent counselors to help our people with real, complicated, difficult situations? They didn't lose sleep. Why? Because competent counseling is not a part of their brand. That's not what we want to be known for in the community. It's not even what they consider to be super important. And so they're willing to see people sort of limp and suffer under these things and kind of farm them out to other people who could give them help in order to protect what they had been marketing as what's really important. And that's what the Pharisees had been doing. And so when you've got a guy like Judas who comes to them so tormented, but they're just like, hey, not our problem. Figure it out yourself. That tells you exactly where they were as spiritual leaders. Well, Jesus gives a second example of hypocrisy, appearance-driven performance. One way to know that leadership is pushing brand over godliness and brand over people is there is going to be a fixation of going public, of public reputation, of how people are perceiving us. And again, this is the opposite of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, Jesus says. When you pray, go into a closet and close the door and there pray. I mean, so much of the Sermon on the Mount is you don't want people seeing your godliness because we know how fleshly we are. We know how prideful we are. You know, God, you get 99% of the glory, but, you know, these couple people over here, they saw what I did and they understand that I'm a godly person. And we were so quick to do that. So much of the Sermon on the Mount is if you can, do it in secret. So you don't risk doing that. So look at verse 5 here in Matthew 23. Jesus says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. So phylacteries were these leather prayer boxes that Jews even to this day would bind around their head and they would bind around their arm. And it was supposed to remind them of the law of God. Each side of the box, this leather box, was woven with 12 strings that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So it became this very, very symbolic thing. And Deuteronomy 6, we know that passage, talks about binding the law of God around our head and on our hands. And it's probably metaphoric. It's probably meant to just say, look, the word of God needs to control your thinking. The word of God needs to control your doing. But somewhere around 400 B.C., they began to take this literally. We have no historic or archaeological evidence that Jews actually strapped these boxes around their heads and their hands until around 400 B.C. So Jews, it seems like, understood this was metaphoric until a little later in history where they thought, no, this is physical. This is something we have to do. But it became visible. And then they made the boxes bigger to show everybody how much they love the law of God. It became about people seeing them. It became about going public. And then Jesus talks about them lengthening their tassels. And And tassels were actually commanded in the Mosaic Law. In fact, we know that Jesus had tassels to remind him of the law on his garments. Because remember, the woman with the issue of blood reached out and touched, some translations say, the hem of the garment, but it's actually the tassels of his garment. So Jesus wore tassels. And it was supposed to remind you of the law. If you have them on the hem of your garment and you're walking and you look down at your feet, you can see those little tassels flaring out. And you're reminded in that moment, I need to make sure that wherever I go, wherever my feet take me, it's in accordance with the law of God. It pleases the law of God. And this is commanded right in the law of God. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 39, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. It shall be a tassel for who to look at? You to look at, not your neighbor to look at and say, look how long his tassels are. Wow, he has such big tassels because he must love God and his law better than everybody else does. No, this is given as a personal reminder to love the law of God. And even the Jews knew this was a problem. Even in the Talmud, it talks about a man who enlarged his prayer box as he was secretly committing an act of theft. So people would be distracted by the bigness of his phylacteries and the bigness of his prayer box and you know, not see the true criminality that was taking place. But by the days of Jesus, this had all become, I mean, they knew there were some of these warnings written out in the Talmud. By the days of Christ, it had all become a public show, right? It's kind of like the logo for your brand. You got your box on your head, you got your phylacteries, you got your long tassels. Look at how pure of a people we are because we not only obey the law of God as they thought, but all the other hundreds and hundreds of man-made minutiae and laws. Look how acceptable we must be before God. And Jesus goes on in verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Oh, they just love those titles. You know, rabbi means great one. What if I just called you great one? Don't you ever call me great one. Just talk to my wife. She knows I'm not. I am not great. You think about that. Giving someone a title, rabbi, great one. Oh, they love that. They just drink it in. Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish scholar who actually turned to Christ. It's really fascinating to read Edersheim's works. He says this. Rabbinic writings laid down elaborate directions as to what seat is to be assigned to the rabbis according to their rank, according to their disciples, according to the most learned. So weighty was the duty of respectful salutation by the title rabbi that to neglect it would involve the heaviest punishment. If you did not call a rabbi, you called him brother or something like that, you could be flogged for that. This over-the-top glory just heaped upon people by their titles. And there is even myths that arose. There was one particular myth of a rabbi who was in the court of a king, and the respectful way to exit the court of a king was to back out so that he never sees your back. But this rabbi said, I'm not going to do that. And he spun around and he walked out so the king could see his back, and the king orders his execution. And this myth says that suddenly fire blazed out of his phylacteries and scared away the soldiers who were going to kill him. Because that's how holy and great this rabbi was. And so, you know, when you have these kind of bizarre myths that are coming out and they're around people, not around God, but around people and leaders, there's something really unhealthy, glory grabbing that's taking place. You know, it's interesting. You think of parallels today. A lot of churches will actually have a PR wing to their church. And what they'll do all year, it's just supposed to be good business, but what they'll do all year is they'll meticulously record all the good deeds of a church, all the money donations, all the presents given, all the community outreaches, whatever it might be, and you just collect it all year. And at the end of the year, you blast it out to the community. Maybe you've even seen some, because churches around here do it. You get some good marketing cover, and you just tell the community how great you are at serving God. And it's one thing to share encouraging information. Hey, here's what God enabled us to do and share it within the congregation. But when it becomes a way that we build church by blasting our brand and blasting all the good things that we do, you got way too much in common with the Pharisees that God despised. We need to remember that godly servanthood is quiet servanthood. sometimes the nature of it, people see it, fine, whatever. But the heart should be, if God is my only audience, that's more than enough. I do it for Him, and I do it for Him alone. I don't need anyone else to see it. So those are the first two examples of hypocrisy: oppressive standards, appearance-driven performance, and then lastly, self-glorifying titles. Look at verse 8. Self-glorifying titles. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. First and foremost, it doesn't matter what position a person has in the church. First and foremost, we are brothers and we are sisters. We are equals under God. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father. Now, there are some titles that should just be no-brainers, right? It's just inappropriate, just beyond the pale. Call no one your father. In the Roman Catholic Church, there's actually three offices that are named after father. The priest, you call father. Abbot, you call father. Pope is derived from the word father. So they didn't read this verse or something happened there. Father is a title of spiritual origin, right? There is only one God the Father. Now, Paul said metaphorically that he became like a father because he was the one who led certain people to the Lord. But Paul never told Timothy, because I led to the Lord, you will now call me father. Now that's my spiritual title. Well, he saw an analogy there because he was the one that God used him to win someone to Christ. But never was that supposed to be. Why? Look at the end of verse 9. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. J. Vernon McGee says, a father is a life giver. To call a man father in spiritual matters is to put him in the place of God as the one who gives spiritual life. This is blasphemous. Only God the Father gives life. So that should be one title. That should just be a non-option. Whatever committee thought that up should have been ruled out, you know, at the first suggestion. Nope, that's out of bounds. God's our Father. And then verse 10, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Okay, so you look at all these titles, stand back, you look at these verses, rabbi, teacher, father, leader, and all by itself, you just look at this verse, you might get the feeling, all right, let's just do away with all titles. No more titles in the churches. And there's some denominations that actually do that. You know, look at this verse and they say, okay, no more titles whatsoever. But all you have to do is keep reading the Bible and suddenly you see that for the rest of the New Testament, God Himself through the Scriptures gives titles. There's the titles of pastor and teacher and elder and overseer and leader and deacon and apostle. I mean, Jesus is personally giving His disciples the very authoritative title and office of apostle. So what's going on here? On the one hand, no more titles, it sounds like. Keep reading the Bible, lots of other titles. Is this just some, you know, great contradiction that's taking place? I think before we banish all titles, we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus trying to do something bigger here? Does he just want to wipe out titles in the church? Clearly not, because later on he gives plenty of titles. What is he actually doing? And I think Jesus' main issue is he has a problem with how titles are being used. I think he has a problem with some titles, like Father. We just shouldn't use certain titles. But by and large, why are titles given? Titles are given to identify an office or a calling. They are not given to heap inappropriate glory upon a person. They're given so you know, oh, this person is an elder and overseer. Oh, this person is a teacher. They probably have the gift of teaching. Oh, this person is a deacon or a deaconess. God has called them to a particular office. So titles are given to identify a person with a holy calling, a holy office. They are not given to heap glory upon people. And I think Jesus is really addressing this very poisonous and prideful and unhealthy culture that had cropped up in Judaism, where everybody is sort of trading off titles. You call me this and I'll call you this and we'll do it so I feel bigger and better about myself. And it's this completely unhealthy environment. I think that's Jesus' problem. The reason I think that is because the following two verses that we're about to read talk about servanthood. So what are ways in which a person wants a title, which a person gives a title that is antithetical to true biblical servanthood? There should be no title that heaps so much glory upon a person that now it's no longer about serving. It's about, oh, that person has that title. Wow. They must be really incredible. Look at verses 11 and 12 in closing. Here's what Jesus really wants to get at. You can succeed in getting rid of titles and still be guilty of not serving. So whether or not a person gets rid of titles doesn't address the heart issue, right? The heart issue is verse 11 and 12. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. I want to be great in God's eyes. I don't want to be great in people's eyes. My flesh does. But my heart, my spirit that God has sanctified, I pray and I want to be great in God's eyes, because I know there's going to be a day where I stand before God. And just the thought that there were times that I wanted to be great before men is going to be the most embarrassing thought, because of the puniness of people and the littleness of men and the greatness of God. So we want to be great before God. And how do you become great before God? The Bible says, by being a servant, by humbling yourself and by being a servant. And that really was at the heart of the corruption and the hypocrisy in the religious leaders. Their brand, their legal purity, the reputation they wanted people to just stand in awe of, had left servanthood in the dust. Totally abandoned it. So in a world full of glory seekers, in a world full of leaders with glory seekers, let us be people who are servants. And let us be people who understand that we are expendable. Are we not? As precious as Berean Community Church is, if we were to go out of existence tomorrow, the kingdom of God would not miss a beat. We're expendable. How else does God get rid of Moses and put Joshua in his place? You can't get rid of Moses, God. Don't you understand? He's essential for the kingdom of God. Nobody's essential for the kingdom of God. And once we understand that and get over ourselves and understand that God so gloriously wants to use me. I mean, that's just enough right there, that he uses me to serve in his kingdom. So use me. And if I never get another backslap or applaud or any sort of recognition, praise God. That's a gift, so that my pride doesn't get in the way and I contaminate that pure and sincere heart before God. So let's learn the lesson, the caution of the Pharisees this morning. And let's pray for our leaders that they will walk in this kind of humility. Heavenly Father, we praise you for these opening 12 verses. In Matthew chapter 23, God, it grieves our heart when we see within ourselves some of the traces of the Pharisees, when we look out into the religious world and we see so many titles. It's dizzying to see the tree of titles and names and positions that are so envied, communicate so much more than you ever wanted to communicate, Lord. Lord, help us to remember the words of Christ, that we, in the end of the day, are brothers and sisters, all equally undeserving of your grace, equally deserving of hell, equally bound to eternal doom, and then equally recipients of an amazing grace that snatched us up and forgave us and brought us into the fellowship of your dear Son. What an utter, amazing, breathtaking, wonderful reality that is, God. Help us to walk humbly in that truth. Help us to shed pride, selfish preoccupation. In Jesus' name, amen.